I'm happy to have the privilege of introducing to you this morning my fellow students, the youngest member of the General Authorities of the Church. We are proud of the fact that he came to this position from the church school system. He was at the time of his call to be a member of the First Council of 70. He was serving as principal of the West Seminary in Salt Lake City and also teaching at the Institute of Religion at the University of Utah. He was also serving as assistant to Elder Richard L. Evans in the work of the Temple Square Mission. The announcement we sent to faculty members this morning indicated that he is a former Southern States missionary, but I'm told that he's a Northern States missionary. One of the students who had been to the Southern States on the mission this morning, I'm just using his language, said that in the terms of the people of the South, he'd be known as a damn Yankee. He's had considerable business experience in the Hawaiian Islands, Salt Lake City, a member of the bar, an able teacher and speaker. I'm sure you'll enjoy his presence here this morning. Brother Marion D. Hanks.
I think I must have anticipated the bulletin to the teachers. I came dressed as a damn Southerner this morning. As I look at you, I must, while not... Oh, I see. Fine. All right. I must confess an inability to deny myself the privilege of mentioning the one story I know which is entirely appropriate to you this morning. There once was a musician, something like Norm Gobranson, although a little different. This man played a cello, which of itself is not particularly bad, but the cello he played had only one string. You probably have heard about him. I doubt there are musicians here like him, but this cello only had one string, and this man held his finger in one place on that string and played the same note interminably. He liked it. He had a fine young wife who was very sweet and kindly, and she didn't take occasion to mention it to him for a good long time until one day. Having been with him to the symphony, she thought it appropriate to say to him in the sweetness young wives do, "Dear, I perceive as I see these other cellists that they all play instruments having four strings. They all move their fingers up and down continually." And he, with a patient young husband's or accustomed to using, said to her, Of course, my dear. You see cellists playing instruments with four strings moving their fingers up and down continually. They are looking for the place. I have found it." Now, this morning, as I greet you, I feel very sure that you have found the place. And as Peter said to the Lord on the Mount, I'm very certain also that it's good for us to be here. I congratulate you on having found a place where not only enthusiasm in biology and English and chemistry are encouraged, but enthusiasm in the Word of the Lord and in the way of life He prescribed. I congratulate you on having a faculty among whom faith in God is not considered a tribute to God, as it occasionally is in some universities, but is the usual and customary thing. And I congratulate you on having found a place the heritage of which is great and good. I might tell you that once on a time I thought I too would find this place, The year I graduated from high school and achieved the blessing of a journalism scholarship to the BYU, the great man under whose direction I intended to pursue my course died. His name was Harrison R. Merrill. Many of you know him as an institution here. And because of that and other reasons, I didn't make it. But I do congratulate you on having found a place which I'm sure is significant and important. Now this morning as I talk to you, I have in mind a basic thesis which each of you, upon the hearing of it once, might remember and might well remember because it has significance in your lives. And that's the simple statement of the great poet-philosopher Goethe, the German of such marvelous inspiration, who said, "What from your father's heritage is lent, earn it anew to really possess it." May I repeat it? What from your father's heritage is lent, earn it anew to really possess it. Now, as citizens of the United States of America and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we are the recipients of some marvelous blessings of truth through our fathers, which blessings, however, we shall really possess only as we individually and personally merit them and earn them and prepare ourselves to receive them. This morning I should like to make, in the course of my few remarks, some emphasis on these four simple ideas, which I hold to be true and significant. And the climax and the most important is the last, though the others, that is for the purposes of this gathering, though the others are significant. First, that God has bounteously blessed us as a nation and as individuals, that we may be free through the establishment of this republic and the great constitution upon which it rests, and through the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, that the blessing of freedom, nationally and individually, is conditional, and that the conditions for national and individual freedom are basically the same, and they are personal integrity and righteousness and a high moral and religious plane in our personal and community conduct. Thirdly, that the conditions imposed by God upon us and upon which our continued national and personal freedom depend are not being met, and that therefore, as nation and as individuals, we're in trouble. And finally, that if we as individuals should stand steady in our great heritage, earning anew individually and thus possessing personally the great virtues and truths our fathers made available to us, we might expect God's continued blessing to keep us free personally and as a nation. I have this morning come rather well documented to suggest at least the first three of these points in the witness not of my own words, though I hope to bulwark them, but of the men who might be called as witnesses to support such a proposition, that God had something to do with making us free, and that this nation and we as individuals under God enjoy wonderful blessings and truths. And so I shall call as my witnesses a few men into whose lives these truths came clear. They are men, I think, whom you need not in any sense question as witnesses, and I'm going to refer to just a few of the many whom I have here available to call. The first point, remember that God has blessed us as a nation and as individuals with freedom. Well, what did the men who were in attendance at the birth of this country think? Let's ask George Washington. "Mr. Washington, Do you think God had anything to do with the founding of this nation and with its protection and preservation? Oh, I know that in some political science departments, in some universities, it isn't thought popular and fashionable to so believe. But Mr. Washington, you were there. What do you think? The singular interpositions of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving. Further, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Well, Mr. Franklin, you were there, and you were considered by many an irreligious man. What do you think? Did God have anything to do with the freedom we enjoy? In the course of the Constitutional Convention, and I won't get to the controversial part, let me emphasize that part which is significant as testimony in this case. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without His concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. There are so many others. Mr. Jefferson, you were not considered a particularly religious man. Do you think God had something to do with our freedom? I shall need the favor of the being in whose hands we are. Note this. Who led our fathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life. Who has covered our infancy with His providence and our ripened years with His wisdom and power. Andrew Jackson, we won't call because of the lack of time, but let's hear thus this word from Mr. Lincoln. Unless the great God who assisted Washington shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the omniscient mind and the same almighty arm that directed and protected him shall guide and support me, I shall not fail, I shall succeed. In our own day, we are led by a great president who has done something in the cause of freedom himself and whose testimony might be proper. Mr. Eisenhower, what's your opinion? Do you think God had anything or has anything to do with our freedom? The only reason we are a free nation is because the Almighty Creator, to whom all mankind is responsible, is keeping us free, and our own prayers will help us hold on to that freedom. Well, I have introduced some witnesses from the day and the time when these things were personally and clearly believed. Now to the second point. I said that the freedom we enjoy, and every American college student ought to hear it, the freedom we enjoy is conditional. Conditional. Upon what? Let me quote again a few of the witnesses who might be in a position to know. Mr. Washington again. There is no truth more thoroughly established that there exists in the economy and course of nature an indissoluble union between virtue and happiness. Further, the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of right and order which heaven itself has ordained. And he goes on in many occasions to suggest that religion and morality are indispensable supports to the freedom of our nation. Daniel Webster, gentlemen, if we and our posterity should be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and respect His commandments, then we shall prosper. And he goes on to tell how, and suggests the opposite, that if we leave the teachings of the Lord, It is no telling how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us. There are so many witnesses. I call one you probably have never heard quoted in this respect. A great president, though, whose name was Grover Cleveland. Let us not trust to human effort alone, but humbly acknowledging the power and goodness of Almighty God, let us invoke His aid and His blessing upon our labors. And as he became president for the second time, after a split term, Mr. Cleveland, among other things, said this: "Above all, I know that there is a supreme being who rules the affairs of men, and whose goodness and mercy have always followed the American people." And he goes on to put a condition on that about the future. William McKinley likewise, and Calvin Coolidge, and Herbert Hoover. And then let's get down to our day and to a man named Roger Babson and read one word from him. "What are the conditions upon which we may expect to be free, Mr. Babson, to continue to be free individually and as a nation? Try as you will, you cannot separate the factor of religion from economic development. Statistics of church membership form one of the best barometers of business conditions," and he then explains that. "A nation can prosper only as its citizens are religious, intelligent, and capable of service and eager to render it. So the church has the only solution to the problems of today." And he tells about the early days in America when the prayers we learned at our mother's knee were the basis and the power which were behind the great freedom and development we enjoy nationally and individually. A quotation from Charles Steinmetz, perhaps the greatest among the electrical engineers who have blessed us with our providence materially. Mr. Babson asks Mr. Steinmetz what the great development of the future is, and he answers, "Someday people will learn that material things do not bring happiness and are of little use in making men and women creative and powerful. Then the scientists of the world will turn their laboratories over to the study of God and prayer and spiritual forces which as yet they've hardly guessed at." Now as we leave this point, let's quote the French historian Guizot, who asks James Russell Lowell, "Mr. Lowell, how long will the American Republic endure?" Lowell: "As long as the ideas of the men who founded it continue dominant." Point 3. The conditions which God has put upon our continued prosperity and freedom are not being met. And this is really the area of great interest, but I only call one or two witnesses. In Abraham Lincoln's day, perhaps you remember in your historical reading, the proclamation he issued declaring that the nation should seek repentance. And he said this interesting thing: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by success. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." And he then calls for national repentance. Many marvelous statements of these truths are being made. Here's one from Herbert Hoover. He mentions some of the old virtues like religious faith, integrity in the whole truth, economy in government, patriotism, real love of country, and says, "Some of these old things are slipping badly in American life, and if they slip too far, the lights will go out in America, even though we win these cold and hot wars." J. Edgar Hoover, who ought to be in a position to know, says, "What we need in America today is a return to the God of our fathers. The founders of our Constitution believed in the living God as we do. This country," said Mr. Hoover, "is in deadly peril. We've won the war and are losing freedom for all in America, for a creeping rot of moral disintegration is eating into the nation." On and on, Mr. Thomas Dewey, General Bradley, maybe I should read one of his comments on the witness stand. "With the monstrous weapons man already has, humanity is in danger of being trapped in this world by its moral adolescence. Our knowledge of science has clearly outstripped our capacity to control it. We have too many men of science, too few men of God. We've grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. This is our claim to fame in our generation. Do you know who Peter Marshall was? Chaplain of the Senate, a great Presbyterian minister of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. Before he died, this great Scotch Presbyterian set out clearly before the Senate his own views on where America's going and how things are. And he concludes with these interesting words. Millions of people in America live in moral fogs, in spiritual twilight. He talks of modified immorality and modified dishonesty and says, the hour is late. We must decide. And the choice before us is plain, Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration. Did you read This Week magazine a little while ago, Dr. Sorokin, the great sociologist from Harvard and Pennsylvania? He talked about sexual indulgence, and he made this statement. I do not think it going too far to say that the kind of sexual freedom which millions of Americans calmly accept as normal today is as menacing to our internal security as anything yet uncovered. He asks, what does this evil do to the nation? This is a modern social scientist. He tells about Greece, Rome, Egypt, Babylon, China, India, Persia, Bohemia, and concludes, we cannot afford to stand idly by while the conclusions of some well-meaning but misguided investigators are cited to justify the destruction of the moral system which has created and sustained this great free democracy. There are so many. Mr. Hoover again, but these witnesses, let's leave them. These witnesses have testified that if America is to remain free, then we as individuals must remain free. Now the last point. What does freedom really mean? Let's get personal and entirely individual. I look at you and I wonder, how many of you here are really free? What is freedom? How do you get it? What brings it? Who has it? What's the formula? Is freedom the right to do what you darn please? Is it? So many think so. In one sense, this job we have undertaken to do at the call of the Lord is a distressing and discouraging thing because we get so much contact with people who think that individual freedom means the right to do what they darn please about things. And I always think, and may be forgiven for repeating in the presence of some of you, of a case I studied in law school, a case which had to do with a man who came into court with a very interesting defense to the charge made against him, which was assault and battery. His defense was, Judge, I live in a free land. I'm a free man. I have a right to swing my arms just as freely as I like. And the judge said in an equally interesting answer, true. You do live in a free land and you are a free man and you have the right to swing your arm, but your right to swing ends where your neighbor's chin begins. Well, how about freedom? Is freedom the right to do what we please? With freedom, there is its concomitant responsibility. With freedom, there comes the obligation to consider that there are others in the world in whose lives our lives mean something, and to whom our problems, our concerns, our joys, our sorrows are as real as they are to us. Well, what is freedom? Freedom is not, I can tell you this, is not the right to do what we please irrespective of what others think or feel or suffer. How do you get freedom? It's interesting to hear young people say, I ask them occasionally, some think you get freedom with wealth, or health, or power, or education. Do these things bring freedom? In a real sense, each of them contributes heavily. Education frees us from ignorance if we're really educated. Education frees us from superstition if we really are educated. Health frees us from the burdens of sickness and sorrow in that respect. Power and freedom free us themselves in their influential sense from the negations of the human personality which makes some less important in the eyes of their fellow men than others. Wealth, health, do these things free a man? Power and education, while each may contribute, they are not freedom. Let me say to you in the few minutes I have left that if I know anything in this world, it's this, that freedom is what Jesus said it was, the opposite of slavery to sin. In the great sermon in the 10th or in the 8th chapter of John about ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, the Savior says that men who are servants to sin are the opposite of freedom. I'm talking about national and personal freedom, and I suggested that the basis of them is the same. Righteousness and integrity, a high moral plane of community and personal conduct. Do you really think, I think I probably needn't push this point, but I want to ask you, and at least make it, do you think that wealth brings freedom? Within the last month, I have entertained at least 6 or 7 people on Temple Square who come to see us, learn a little bit about us, and who have then come back after a short tour to talk about the gospel and what it meant. A wonderful family from Texas, wealthy, multimillionaires, really, who've spent their lives accumulating and spending and kind of manipulating their wealth, and who'd spend 1 hour listening to a simple, humble guide tell the story of the restoration of the gospel, and who then come back and say to me, we've spent 50 years without any real goal. Tell me, really, will you? And they lean across the table. Tell me, what is it we feel here? Is it this man? Is it the story he tells? Is it this place? And they bear testimony that they feel a freedom they've never known in all their lives. Wonderful little man named Jameson from New Orleans, a shipbuilder, spends a week in Salt Lake City learning about the people and the religion. Then he comes in with tears in his eyes and tells me a story which thrills me because it has to do with some people who know enough to stand steady and who therefore to him were an example of decency and virtue. And he gets tears in his eyes and says, Mr. Hanks, as he leaves, and he's a wealthy man, I'd give anything in the world if I could be a Mormon. And I say to him, well, Mr. Jameson, you're a young man. You can become one. It's available to every man. Well, said he, I've lived the kind of life I'm not sure will entitle me ever to be. But if I can repent and be humble enough, someday I'll join the church. Does wealth bring freedom? I wish there were time to call to your attention this morning some real testimony which you might be interested in. You know a man, for instance, named Robert Hutchins. You've heard his name. His name is very often coupled with progressive education and some of the ideas people don't like in that concept. This is what he has to say. I am not worried, and he's talking to college graduates, his own graduates, the University of Chicago. I am not worried about your economic future. I am worried about your morals. The most insidious, the most paralyzing danger you face in life is the danger of corruption. And he bears strong witness and then gets down to the end and says this, do not let practical men, in quotes, tell you that you should surrender your ideals because they are impractical. Do not be reconciled to dishonesty, indecency, and brutality because gentlemanly ways have been found to be indecent, dishonest, and brutal. As time passes, resist corruption. Take your stand now. Before you know it, it'll be too late. Courage, temperance, liberality, reverence, honor, justice, wisdom, reason, understanding. These are still the virtues. And so they speak, they who know the difference between wealth and freedom. How about health? Health make a man really free? You all know who Helen Keller is. Probably each of you might really take serious pause to consider whether health means freedom. This is what Miss Keller had to say. I thank God for my handicaps, for through them I found myself, my work, and my God. Many of you in this audience will have been in the course of your service experience in the Hawaiis, possibly some of you to Molokai and to Kalapapa, the leper colony. I call your attention a statement made there one day by a sweet little soul, emaciated and almost eaten by the terrible disease to which she had fallen prey. She said, as she sat there blind, unable to handle herself in any respect, near to death, I thank God I contracted leprosy because it brought me to Kalapapa, where I learned the gospel and became free. Well, what makes a man free? One other comment, and that's all there will be time for. Does education make a man free? The kind of freedom we're talking about? Here's a statement in last week's paper from Charles Lindbergh. To me in youth, science was more important than either man or God. I worshipped science. I was awed by its knowledge, its advances that surpassed man's wildest dreams. In its learning seemed to lie the keys to all the mysteries of life. Then he tells about a metamorphosis and says, now I understand, now, that spiritual truth is more essential to a nation than the mortar in its city's walls. For when the actions of a people are unguided by these truths, it's only a matter of time before the walls themselves will collapse. Mr. Arnold Toynbee, in his great modern work, makes this simple statement. The greatest new event in the history of mankind will be seen to be not the monotonous rise of yet another secular civilization out of the bosom of the Christian church. It will still be the crucifixion and its spiritual consequences. May I humbly ask God to bless us as a people, that we may understand that our national and individual freedom are based on the same simple truths, that we may, by our personal righteousness and integrity, by our community conduct, merit and enjoy the freedoms God gives to those who are obedient. How does one become free individually? He becomes free by having faith in God, by learning what God's law is, and by humble obedience to that law. Freedom is not the license to do what we please. Freedom is the courage to stand steady, living the law of God and doing that which God would have us do. For if there's any question in your minds about who's free and who isn't, someday find the little girl I had to talk to last week, who thought in the name of freedom she could treat herself cheaply and give herself freely, and then who sits across the desk and with her heart broken says to me, what do I do now? Think of the man, mature and adult, who gets in an entangling alliance outside his home and who has what he calls his fun and pleasure for a little while and then comes brokenhearted, his life ruined, anything but free, and says, what do I do now? These are the words of a hymn you sing off, and I conclude with them. Firm as the mountains around us, stalwart and brave we stand on the rock our fathers planted for us in this goodly land. The rock of honor and virtue, of faith in the living God, we raise our banner triumphant over the desert sod. And we hear the desert singing, carry on, carry on, carry on. Hills and vales and mountains ringing, carry on, carry on, carry on. Holding aloft our colors, we march in the glorious dawn. O youth of the noble birthright, Carry on. Carry on. Carry on. God bless us to have sense enough to appreciate what true freedom is and courage enough to stand steady in the truths our fathers lent us. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.